And as Joe mentioned, always between series, we take the time to dive in and study and explore a few of the Psalms. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be studying a Psalm. So please open up to Psalm number 126. Psalm 126. Thanks. We live in a weird world. We live in a weird time where symbols on a smartphone actually pass for genuine emotion in human communication. I was thinking this week that if Psalm 126 was written today, it might actually look something like this. Now, I'll do this from the New International Version. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were as those who dreamed. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of praise. But here's the reality. You can take that down, please. Emojis can't even begin to capture the powerful emotions that are expressed in many psalms and in this psalm in particular. Because it's a psalm where real life people are experiencing and expressing powerful emotions. Emotions across a wide spectrum, from devastation to deliverance, from laughing to crying, from songs of joy to prayers of desperation. It's one of the reasons that we love the Psalms, isn't it? Because they're so human, they're so real. They're so emotionally genuine. And because of those things, they remain so relatable in our everyday life. Even in life in 21st century America, they're relatable, even though written 2,500 years ago in agrarian Israel. And so in this psalm today, we meet these real people with really strong emotions. And they help us to learn and they help us to understand this, that through all of the highs and lows of life, and there are always highs and lows in all of our lives, through all of the highs and lows of life, the one constant for every Christian is this: the Lord has done and will continue to do great things for you, so you can always be filled with joy. So let's read Psalm 126 and then pray and dive in. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've brought to us through the ages the songs of your people. Songs that, though written long ago, could be like they were written just yesterday. because in these songs, even though the context, the situation was different, the emotions, the experiences that we find here, they're just like us. They're just like our daily lives. So I do pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would help us as we explore a particular historic situation in the lives of ancient Israel, that we would see how it just relates to our everyday life here in 21st century America. Now, Spirit, I need you to work in me. I need your help. I'm weak, but you give strength in weakness. Help us to hear and apply these glorious truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm breaks very easily into two parts. And the first part, verses 1-3, speaks to this dramatic past deliverance of Israel. So this is a psalm that is very firmly rooted in Israel's history. Most everyone believes, I didn't read anybody that didn't believe, that the psalm was written upon Israel's return from their exile in Babylon. If you remember, they were exiled, they were thrown out of the promised land because of their persistent, unrepentant sin, particularly the sin of idolatry. And that experience of exile in Babylon was an absolutely devastating experience for them. We read in various books of the Bible that the Babylonians burned all of the houses in Jerusalem, that they broke down the city wall, and then they burned the temple where God's presence had been manifest, the most sacred place to Israel. They burned that temple down, but not before stealing from the temple everything that was worth stealing, stripping all the gold, the bronze, the silver, the treasury, stole everything. And then they carried almost all of the people off to Babylon, where the people lived this miserable existence as exiles. And we find that most of them thought they'd never see their home again, that they'd never return. Psalm 137 later says, "By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." When they looked back on these past experiences, when they remembered their homeland, when they remembered God's promises to them and where they'd ended up, because of their sins, all they could do was sit down and weep. But then something absolutely stunning happened to them. The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The NIV says that the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. In other words, these people that were exiled, that were living this miserable existence, that were just weeping and longing for their homeland, but never thought they would return, the Lord restored their fortunes, and the Lord brought them back. And when it happened, it says that they were like people who dreamed. The experience was so surreal to them that they're thinking to themselves, this cannot be happening. This simply cannot possibly be true. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to find that I'm just having a dream and I'm still back in Babylon, because things like this don't happen in real life. Things like this only happen in dreams. But in this case, they realized that they weren't dreaming, that these things were genuinely happening, that this impossibly good and happy thing had actually happened to them. William Plummer captures this. He says, "So deeply had the iron gone into their souls, so insolent and cruel had the oppressors become, and so little were appearances in their favor, that when God broke their bondage and set them free, the Israelites knew not how to credit the announcement. They were incredulous. The news was too good to be believed." It could only be a dream. It couldn't be real. But then they realize, wait a minute, I'm not dreaming. This impossibly good thing has happened. The Lord has really restored our fortunes. The Lord has brought us back. And when they realized they weren't dreaming, when they realized that their fortunes were restored, it says that their mouths were just filled with laughter and that their tongues with shouts or songs of praise. In other words, when they realized this is real, it's really happening, they could not stop laughing about it. They couldn't stop singing and shouting. They couldn't contain themselves. They were just, ha, can you believe this? Pinch me, am I dreaming? No, I'm awake. The Lord has restored our fortunes. Again, Charles Spurgeon captures this so well. He said the mercy was so unexpected, so amazing, so singular that they could not do less than laugh. And they laughed much. So that their mouths were full of it, and that because their hearts were full too. And when at last their tongue could move articulately, it could not be content simply to talk, but it must needs sing, and sing heartily too, for it was full of singing. So God did this impossibly good thing, so good that they thought we must be dreaming, but then they realized that they're awake, and all they can do is just laugh. All they can do is keep shouting and singing for joy for what the Lord has done for them. And verse 2 is really interesting because the next thing they say is, then they said among the nations that the Lord has done great things for them. And the they here that they're speaking of is actually the citizens of the various nations around them there in the ancient Near East. These citizens couldn't have failed to be aware of what had happened previously, how God had exiled his people and how Jerusalem was restored. And the ancient people could have only come up with one explanation for that, and that was this. Man, Israel's God is pretty weak that he would let his temple be destroyed like that. He must not be much of a God if he would let that happen. So when they were brought back, it wouldn't have escaped their notice either. For Israel's fortune to be restored like this was so great, it was so unusual, that even the nations had to change their initial judgment about what had happened. And say that must be wrong, that the God of Israel is like unlike any other God that we have ever known or ever experienced. That restoration bore testimony to his uniqueness. It bore testimony to his greatness, even among the nations. And Israel concurs. They say the Lord has done great things for us. Now, important to notice here what they didn't say. They didn't say, our fortunes have been restored. They didn't say, good things have happened to us. As if fate somehow accomplished this return to the land. The only way that they could account for what had happened, what they had experienced, was correctly the sovereign work of the Lord. This restoration of fortune wasn't anything that human work had ever accomplished. It was something that only God himself could have accomplished. And then verse 3 in the ESV always makes me chuckle a little. So you have this great restoration and laughing and singing and the Lord has great done things for us. And then it says, we're glad. The English word just doesn't quite capture the emotion here. The New International Version says filled with joy. It's a word in the original that really means we were delirious with joy. We were rapturous with joy. When all of these things happened, we were euphoric. We were filled with joy. Again, I like the way Charles Spurgeon captures it. He said, when Jehovah appeared, he did not merely lift us out of despondency. He raised us into wondering happiness. So that was their experience. That's what the Psalms history is all about. But what about us? What about you and me? You know, we can easily read these very historically rooted psalms and be happy for them. Oh, great, man, that was great that God did that. That was cool that he did that for them. And undiscerning that it actually has anything to do with you in the present time. But every single Christian, if you're a Christian here today, every single Christian has much in common with the experience of these Israelites. For if you are a Christian, the Lord has done great things for you. And the most natural response in the world to the great things that he has done for you is to be filled with joy. And filled with joy all the time. Because here's the reality. The devastations that Israel experienced, as terrible as they were, city burned, temple burned, robbed, exile, as terrible as those things were, they don't even compare to the devastation that sin has wrought in our lives, every single human being, every single day of their lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that devastation is spoken of. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that's now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, God's justified wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the devastation that each and every human being is born into the world to. Devastation far greater than any devastation we could imagine, no matter how terrible it might be. But like Israel, where the Lord did something, the Lord did something for us. But then, the Lord. The very same Lord who would have been justified in sending me to hell, very same Lord that would have been justified in sending you to hell, he did great things for you. Paul goes on in Ephesians, but God, we never want to miss that, do we? But God. Not but we or, hey, this great thing happened to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. See, we've had the very same experience that they did, haven't we? We experienced devastation. And then we've experienced a restoration of fortune that's so mind-blowing, that's so good, that all we can do is laugh and sing and shout and be filled with joy. Jesus died for you. The heart of Christianity is that the very Son of God became man and shed his blood on a cross in your place as your substitute so that you could be forgiven. And Jesus rose for you as well. The joy only multiplies when you begin to understand that the realities of what it means that Jesus died and rose for you. All of your sins forgiven, past, present, and future. The thing that was that had wrought this devastation in your life, sin, they've now been forgiven. And not only the sins of the past, not only the sins you're committing right now as you're listening to me, but all the sins of the future. Because Jesus' blood, it covers them all. All those sins. And you're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. and thus always accepted before God the Father, accepted by God the Father, loved by God the Father, based on his merit and not your performance. Not based on what you do, not based on what you continue to do, but based on what he's already done for you. And because of his resurrection, the Bible tells us we have the ability to walk in newness of life. We have the ability to live differently, to not be overcome with sin and enslaved to our sin, but to be free and live differently in this life. And it's a new life in which God shepherds that life day by day, that he walks alongside with us in this new life, guiding us and providing for us and protecting us. And when we need it, correcting us to get us back on the right path again, and doing so faithfully, doing so every single day, and promising, because our relationship with him is based on Jesus and not on what we do, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And then, in the end, we get to spend eternity with him, free from all of the effects of sin. So, brothers and sisters, this is where this psalm is so important for you. Because if you don't constantly remember, if you don't constantly celebrate the good things, the great things that the Lord has done for you in the gospel, here's what's going to happen. Your joy will slowly but very surely diminish, much to your detriment. If you don't remember every day, if you don't think of the great things of the gospel every single day and throughout the day, there's just this thing that happens in the midst of life where our joy just starts to filter away from us. Now, listen, your joy might not have the same exuberance as it did before. That doesn't mean you go around laughing and shouting all the time and everybody's wondering what the heck's up with you. But deep and settled joy is no less joy than the most exuberant joy. And because of these promises of the gospel, it's a joy that can't be touched by the circumstances of your life. It's a joy that's beyond the circumstances of your life. So William Plummer says, how can the poor sinner, how can you and I, how can the poor sinner saved by grace, snatched as a brand from the eternal burning, ever cease to celebrate the amazing love of God and the wonders that he has wrought? Oh, beloved, you must never cease to celebrate the wonders of the gospel. May not one of us ever cease to celebrate the wonders of the gospel. May we as a church together, as we gather in our small groups or on Sundays or for just intimate fellowship with other believers, may we never cease to remember and to celebrate the wonders of the gospel. And as a result, may we never cease to be filled with joy that comes with that remembrance. So we walk with them through this great past experience that they had, and we recognize, no, we've had the same experience. So we have the same right to laughter and singing and shouting and joy that they did. But then the psalm continues and we find this present need. Look at verse 4 again. Don't you find that a bit of a surprise? Restore our fortunes. It's like, wait a minute. They've already been restored. You know, what are you talking about? You know, these are songs. So you just think, you know, maybe they mixed up the verses. It's like maybe verse 2 is actually supposed to be verse 1, And then maybe verse 1 is actually supposed to be verse 2. Maybe they just mixed it up. Maybe they're just singing it in the wrong order, and maybe we need to flip them in our Bibles. Well, no, because this is a historic psalm, and this part is historic as well, because what happened when the captives returned to Zion is, as wonderful as the return was, they returned to a devastated city. They returned to a devastated land. They returned to the prospects of a very difficult life. So we read in books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi just how hard it was when they had actually returned and had to begin the process of rebuilding, had to begin the process of living a new life, a different life in the land. It was hard. And so this is in absolutely the right order, because even though their fortunes have been restored in ways they never could have expected, there was still work that they needed God to do in them and in the land. And so the psalm finishes with two things that would have encouraged them. It finishes with a prayer and with a promise. And the prayer is this: Lord, restore our fortunes. You have done so much for us, and yet there is so much more that must be done. And then interestingly, this is a bold prayer, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was this area in Palestine that was this really dry and barren place. One person said, described it this way: parched, barren, hot, and comfortless. And that's the kind of place you want to go on vacation. But when it did rain, and it hardly ever rained there, but when it did rain there, even a little, these empty stream beds would just overflow with torrents of water. I'm reminded of like the flash flood warnings that we get here in Charlotte, those horrible red National Weather Service things where they start, and you just have to mute your TV and... that's what this would have been like. They were flash floods. They just swept everything away in their path. And the point of the request is this: oh God, would you suddenly and powerfully unleash your blessings upon us? You did that to bring us back to the land. Now, would you please again come suddenly, come powerfully, unleash blessings and do away with this devastation? But then also, there is a promise that puts their prayer into perspective, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, tears and weeping here don't mean literal tears. It doesn't mean, okay, if you go about your farm work crying, then things will work out well. But rather, they speak to people about their willingness to face the difficulty of rebuilding. Their willingness to face hardships and struggles and to persevere in the midst of them. To say, I know this rebuilding is going to be difficult. I know this rebuilding is going to be a struggle. But I'm not going to quit. I'm going to engage. And I'm going to go out. I'm going to embrace the struggle. I'm going to embrace the hardship. And I'm going to sow. and I'm going to sow, and I'm going to sow, and I'm going to sow as long as it takes until the promised harvest comes in. So again, there's tremendous relevance for all of us, for Christians, in a psalm like this. This psalm captures a reality of the Christian life that, if not properly understood, is just a joy robber each and every day of your life. And that reality is this: God never promises that all our troubles are over when we become a Christian. God never promises that life is going to become easy when you become a Christian once your fortunes have been restored in the way that God has by saving you through the gospel. Oh yeah, we're changed in one very important and eternal way that we can be eternally grateful for, but for most of us, our circumstances didn't change. I mean, think back to when you were first saved, that like all of a sudden, everything just miraculously changed in your life. The world hasn't changed. Still live in a fallen world that is against us. The devil hasn't changed. There's some ways in which you haven't changed. I remember when I was first saved, 1978, 2 weeks after I was saved, I got fired from my job, and I had absolutely no prospects of anything else. Jane and I still had a ton of work to do on our marriage, mostly because of things my fault. All of the sins that I brought into conversion for the first 28 years of my life were still there, especially my arrogance and my selfishness and my laziness. It just didn't automatically go away. There was a lot of work to do to undo the devastations, to rebuild from the devastations of sin that I'd piled up for 28 years. Maybe you can relate. Now, 41 years later, there's still a lot of work to do. There's still things to be changed. So what's a Christian to do? Well, the psalmist tells us we're to pray and we're to labor. We're to pray and we're to work. First thing is, like them, we're to pray. Our past deliverances, the past great things that God has done for us, it doesn't mitigate the need for our present help, does it? We need his present help every day. So it doesn't mitigate the need, but here's what it does. It does inspire faith to pray. Looking back on the past deliverances of God inspires our faith to pray for our futures. A couple guys, Leslie Allen said it this way: as he has reversed a calamitous past, he could be relied upon to reverse a painful present. Derek Kidner said, miracles of the past, it bids us treat as measures of the future. I remember some of you have been around, know that's been a hard few years for Sovereign Grace in some ways. And early on in the process, somebody sent me a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I can't tell you how many times I looked at it. And the quote was this: how can you think that the God that has rescued you 6 times would not rescue you the 7th time? How could you think that God, who has promised to be so faithful to you and has rescued you time and time and time again, how could you think that he would say, nah, that's enough. 6 is the limit, or whatever the case may be. It's why God writes these wonderfully assuring words in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God gave you the most precious thing that he had, how is it to save you, by the way, when you were a rebel against him, when you hated him, when you were hostile? If God did that for you then, if he restored your fortunes then, How can we imagine that God won't give you everything you need now? It's unimaginable. So as we face the inevitable hardships and struggles and challenges of being a disciple of Jesus in a fallen world, who have to struggle with our own sin, we just make sure, not just for our joy's sake, but for faith's sake, that we're regularly looking back on the greatest deliverance any of us could ever experience in the gospel. And also pray with faith for God's continued grace and help in the present and in your future. So we pray. We have to do more than pray. We have to also labor. Sometimes in our lives, God just brings this sudden rush of grace into our lives, like the streams of the Negev. Isn't it great when that happens? Aren't you thankful for those times where just, man, I don't know what I'm going to do, and all of a sudden, whoosh, God, the streams. It's a flood of God's grace in your life. But most often, what God calls us to do is to patiently and faithfully work in the process of rebuilding, of being and becoming a disciple. And so like this psalm, the New Testament actually talks about sowing and reaping and what a powerful principle it is in each and every one of our lives. So Galatians 6, 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. I think it's interesting that Paul starts that way because it seems like this is something that can be deceptive. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, you will reap if you do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, it's interesting here. Paul specifically mentions two areas of sowing. And I think there are actually two areas that could easily categorize what we're called to do in the Christian life. The first area he mentions is our personal battle against sin. So as Christians, we're called now to strive by the grace of God to grow into the image of his son, to battle sin, to struggle against sin, to be willing to weep and sow into our lives Christian virtues and pull the weeds of sin out of our lives. And so we're all called as Christians to this inward struggle. But then he also mentions this outward struggle that happens, and that is that we're called to mission to the world. We're called to take the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. We're called to do good works. We're called to love our neighbor. And he mentions we're called to do it in the world, to everyone, but especially we're called to do it in the household of faith. In other words, to our brothers and sisters. And so Paul pinpoints these two areas that really summarize what the Christian's life is all about, where our sowing has to be. We have to sow into our own character. We have to sow inwardly. And then we have to sow out. We have to sow to the world and to our Christian brothers and sisters. And so it's really interesting when you compare the two, Galatians 6 and Psalm 126, they really cover the same territory. They call us to weeping and tears. They call us to the struggle to rebuild, the struggle to live as a disciple, both inwardly and outwardly. They call us to that perseverance. If you don't give up, if you don't grow weary, they warn us. It takes perseverance, but don't give up. Don't grow weary. And then, wonderfully, it reminds us of the rewards, doesn't it? The promise is, if you go out in this way, sowing, there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be a harvest in the end. It's a promise of God that as we sow inwardly to our character, there's going to be a harvest. And that harvest is going to be the image of Christ in our lives. It says if we sow outwardly, there's going to be a harvest, that God is going to save people, that people are going to be blessed by the love of God's people. You know, like the nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. We must declare the gospel, because without the gospel being declared, no one has ever gotten saved. But that declaration, when it's matched up with a demonstration of the gospel, that's powerful. And that's what we're called to do. And then one more glorious thing, and the band could come. The cool thing about this is our joy isn't limited to the start and the finish. So if we just read the psalm, we could think, man, happy beginning. Laughter, shouts of joy, singing. Happy end, the harvest with shouts of joy. Now the middle is miserable, but you know, we did have those two good experiences. But the reality of it is, in God's kindness, through God's grace, we can experience joy throughout the whole process. In James chapter 1, 2 through 4, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when, and I think we could say even when, you face trials of various kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be mature, perfect, and complete, lacking nothing. And so how do we experience joy in the long middle, you know, between that exuberant joy of being saved and the exuberant joy of Jesus returning and spending eternity with him? How do we experience joy in the midst of the tears and the weeping and the struggles and the hard work and the perseverance and the sowing that is called for there? And the answer is simply this. We experience joy as we trust the promise of God. That the tears and the weeping and the sowing, that there's going to be a reaping one day. That God promises that to you. You can look forward to that. And so we experience joy, not, oh, goody, I have this horrible trial in my life. But, oh, God's at work in the midst of this. And if I persevere and sow in the midst of it, I can experience joy because I remember what he's done for me, and I can't lose that no matter what happens. Can't lose that joy. And I know what he's going to do for me in the future. And so we can experience joy in the present. Now, one last thing. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, I want to thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here. And I found that most people, certainly true of me, that all of us long for joy in life. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? And as a result, we look for that kind of happiness in all kinds of things, don't we? We look for it in stuff. We look for it in security. We look for it in relationships. Oh, if only I had We look for it in health, or we look for it in status, or we look for it in some activity. You know, maybe it's sports or music or whatever the case may be. But maybe your experience is, I've looked in all those places and I don't know where to look now. Where do I find the joy that you've been talking about here this morning? Or maybe things ever is going great in your life. But I find there's always this nagging, isn't there something more? Isn't there something missing? And let me say to you simply this. Here's the only place to look for joy in this life. It's in Jesus. There's no place else to look. To experience the forgiveness of our sins through the gospel is the greatest joy you could ever find in your life. And to live for Jesus, even though it's not an easy life, it's the greatest joy you could ever have in your life. And one day when you stand before him and experience his presence and his well done, man, if you think they were laughing and singing on that day, imagine what it's going to be like on